The difficulties that we're facing in the world today highlight the sinfulness of man and the brokenness of a fallen world. The Biblical Counseling Coalition is committed to bringing hope and healing to hurting people through the Word of God all around the world. Will you join us by signing up to give a monthly donation? You can do so at our website, biblicalcounselingcoalition.org. Thank you.
You're listening to 1514, a podcast of the Biblical Counseling Coalition. 1514 draws its name from Romans 15:14, where the Apostle Paul encourages the church that they are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to counsel one another. I'm your host and the Executive Director of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, Curtis Solomon, and I hope you enjoy today's episode.
The Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship, also known as IBCD, hosts their training institute at the end of June every summer. This year, because of the COVID-19 pandemic, the Institute on Biblical Friendship had to be rescheduled. In its place, however, they hosted a couple of Facebook online webinars on the topic of biblical friendship. They hosted a women's panel and a men's panel. Today's episode is a recording of the men's panel. I was blessed to be a participant on that panel along with Jonathan Holmes, who is a BCC council member, and Scott Mill, who's a pastor in the Los Angeles area. I hope you enjoy today's episode.
So hello, everyone.
Good morning.
It just takes a couple of minutes for people to hop on. And so I'm going to just real fast get this connected to Twitter. So let me do that. And while I get us connected on Twitter, I just want to welcome the people who are starting to hop on. My name is Christine Chappell. I am the host of IBCD's Hope and Help podcast, and I'm really excited to be hosting this morning's conversation, the men's discussion panel on the topic of biblical friendship. And so let me click this tweet here. I just tweeted. And that is always so exciting. I don't know why I get excited when I do that, but it's like a complicated part of the process to make sure we're sharing this in all the right spots. So I think we're good to go. So good morning, everyone. I'm Christine Chappell. I have with me this morning Curtis Solomon, Jonathan Holmes, and Scott Mail. You may be familiar with these gentlemen. They are active in the biblical counseling community, but I would like to take a few minutes to give each person an opportunity to introduce themselves. Before I do that, I want to be sure that you know that last night we had a women's panel discussion on this topic. It was super encouraging. I'm really thankful for the ladies who joined me to chat about how we can be biblical friends in the context of grief, with our husbands, helping people through seasons of loneliness, and also fostering cultural diversity within our friendships and in the local church. And so really awesome conversation. You can go back to IBCD's Facebook page to watch that video. The recording is there for you. You can watch it whenever you'd like, invite some friends and pop some popcorn. And that is available for you. So take advantage of it. All right, we'll go ahead and dive into this morning's discussion. I will go ahead and say, Curtis, you'll be our first person to introduce yourself. So why don't you go ahead and say hello?
Yeah, well, Christine, thanks so much for having me. It's exciting to be here with you this morning, and I'm thankful for IBCD and the ministry there at the Institute of Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. My name is Curtis Solomon. I'm the Executive Director of the Biblical Counseling Coalition. I'm married to Jenny. We've been married for over 17 years now. We have two wonderful boys. And I recently finished my PhD in biblical counseling at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and just to have lots of wonderful opportunities to serve in biblical counseling through teaching and training and counseling as well, and getting to do great things like this. So thanks for having me.
Well, thank you for being here, Curtis. I really appreciate you taking the time. I know you're super busy, so I'm very thankful. All right, Jonathan, you're up. Go ahead and introduce yourself.
Well, thanks, Christine. Like Curtis said, it really is a joy to be with you and be with Scott and Curtis as well, and I've been looking forward to it. I'm here in Cleveland, Ohio. I'm married to my wife, Jennifer. We've been married 15 years this November, have four children, and I serve as the pastor of counseling at Parkside Church and then also as the executive director at Fieldstone Counseling. And I serve on the Biblical Counseling Coalition with Curtis and on the board of directors at CCEF.
Very, very, a lot of activities going on. I see all the comment or the post and the content that you're producing through Fieldstone, mm-hmm. and you've got a really amazing team that you've established there. And I even had my daughter enrolled in the anxiety support group that you had hosted. It started a couple months ago and just wrapped up a few weeks ago, and that was really helpful. So thank you for just offering a space where that type of support and community is available online, which you know has been where we needed to turn to in the last 3 months or so to really get encouragement. So thank you.
Absolutely. Thank you.
All right, Scott, you're up.
Yeah, so it is such a blessing. It's really just an honor to get to be with you guys, and to get to. I'm excited to get to just interact and talk over these topics, and particularly the topic of friendship for men is something that I think that even in the church we don't talk nearly enough about, and it's such a sweet opportunity because it's really at the core of our. Not just of our counseling ministry, but of our faith, right? Of God's call in the midst of life. So, anyways, I'm excited about this. I'm located in Los Angeles, on the west side of Los Angeles. I've been the pastor of Cornerstone Church of West LA for this year. It'll be 15 years. It started as a church plant, and we're been married 17 years and have four kids as well. And so, we've been navigating this online thing. If my kids see me on Zoom this morning, they might gag. I think they're done with Zoom. it's a blessing to be here.
Awesome. Well, yes, I think we're all maybe Zoom experts at this point. And I know even just before this call, my husband was scrambling to get the children out the door for the second baseball game already this morning. It's always kind of hectic to get ready for these things. But anyways, it has been a blessing to be able to use the technologies available to us to still fellowship together and provide instruction like we are going to be doing this morning. So thank you all for joining us. I'm really thankful that the Lord cleared schedules and made this possible for us. Let's go ahead and dive right in to our first question. I think it'll be really helpful to have Jonathan actually go first and just set the stage for how the scriptures teach us how they show us the value of Christ-centered friendships and maybe even some biblical narratives we can turn to really just take a closer look at what even that means.
Yeah, it's a great question, Christine. I think we really want to endeavor to root this discussion in Scripture. And, you know, from the vantage point of just the narrative of Scripture, I really think in some ways you could call it a story of friendship, essentially, that from the very beginning we're designed as human beings to be not just in relationship, but to be in a relationship that has a goal, and that goal is to image God. And that community and that relationship that we have the opportunity and really the privilege of being in really brings God glory as He exists in a Trinitarian relationship. And you kind of follow the narrative of Scripture through. You see in Genesis 3 that friendship and that intimacy is broken through the fall. And there's this wonderful passage in Genesis 3 where it says that the Lord is kind of walking in the garden in the cool of the day looking for Adam and Eve. And that idea of walking in the garden was this really beautiful Hebrew metaphor for friendship and kind of just reminds us of that practice that the Lord had every day of just walking in friendship with Adam and Eve. And now that friendship in many ways is broken. And you're kind of looking forward then ahead in the story of what kind of sets friendship right again, what makes all of the brokenness, the difficulties and hardships and relationships better. And so when you get to the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John and John 15, that upper room discourse, and Jesus is looking at the disciples and he says, "Hey, no longer do I call you servants, but I've called you friends." And I really think that's one of the sweetest passages in Scripture. You know, we've been hostile, we've been enemies, we've been weak, we've been sinners, estranged, etc. And just this wonderful moment of intimacy where Jesus Christ looks at us and says, "Hey, you're friends. You know, you are brought back to the Father." And you look ahead then to Revelation, I think the beauty of that is not that other types of relationships aren't important, like marriage or parents and children, but there's a little bit of a relationship in heaven where we're all equal. It's peer-to-peer. It's brothers and sisters in Christ, Revelation 7, worshiping God perfectly together. And like Scott had said earlier, I don't think we probably talk about friendship enough, but I really think as you look at Scripture, it's really all over the place, for sure.
Thank you for just kind of setting the stage for us with a overview, a perspective of friendship and its value. Scott or Curtis, do either of you have anything to add to that?
Curtis is like, he nailed it. No, I mean, I totally agree. And I think it's, I'm not sure, Jonathan, if I had totally appreciated just the picture of friendship that walking in the garden is. I love that picture. Yeah. And there is a one anotherness that is, there's something about friendship that I think to your point is eternal.
Yes.
Right? There's an eternal nature of this. And I mean, even my wife and I talk about this, right? Like our marriage isn't eternal, right? Mm-hmm. It exists here on this earth, but our friendship is, mm-hmm. Yeah. and there is a really unique way we get to image God in relating to one another. I think you go back to Genesis. There's this picture mm-hmm. of how when God said it wasn't good that the man was alone, mm-hmm. it wasn't just that he needed a wife,
right?
Right. I don't think that's even primarily a comment on marriage.
Yeah.
It was a comment on community, right? It was a comment on personhood. And it wasn't good that he was alone because he was created to image God, right? And God mm-hmm. has existed eternally, like mm-hmm. as you said, in three persons. I mean, which mm-hmm. is again kind of a mind melting mystery in and mm-hmm. of itself. But we get to experience that and can't image him isolated. Yeah. And so it's in every different relationship, we get to image him and experience the image of him in unique ways, which I think gives this depth to friendship. It's not just, you know, something you need if you're weak or lonely, mm-hmm. But it's something fundamental to our humanity. Yeah. I think it's a perfect picture.
Jonathan, you mentioned about, you know, we're no longer enemies with God through Christ, that mm-hmm. we are now his friends. And so I actually want to segue that to Curtis then. Curtis was going to present a workshop at the IBCD Summer Institute on the topic of friendship with our enemies. And so, you know, somehow, mm-hmm. I mean, through the gospel, the Lord Jesus has reconciled enemies mm-hmm. of God to God. So how does the gospel then empower Christians to do likewise in the horizontal relationships mm-hmm. that they have? Curtis, can you talk a little bit about how it's possible to experience some kind of biblical friendship with our enemies? And if so, what does that look like practically?
Yeah, absolutely. It was a great question. I was really excited to teach on the topic, so I'll try to limit my hour-long talk to a few minutes. I looked at Romans 12 primarily as the text that was going to drive that conversation. And people a lot of times, I think, are tempted to jump to the end of Romans 12 where it specifically addresses how to treat those who are enemies. But I really think it's important to set it in the context and the broader backdrop of Romans 12 as a whole, but then in the context of Romans. And really, the book of Romans is describing the glory of God manifest through his redemptive plan. And you see Paul laying that out through the first half of the book and more. And then 12 and beyond begins to flesh out how that redemptive plan changes our lives and changes us, especially in context of relationships. And so it's always important to start there to recognize that we don't just enter into relationships in a vacuum. They're set in the context of pursuing God's glory, as Jonathan obviously really well articulated that really well earlier. And another thing I like to point out, which is in Romans 12 as well, is that it's not always possible to have a friendship with your enemies. Romans says, as long as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. And I think it's helpful to have that as a caveat, especially I know people like me who struggle with people pleasing, who always want people to be happy with us and to really believe I can make anybody my friend, to recognize it's not always possible. And so we do our part, we trust the Lord, and then we have to leave it in his hands as to whether or not that other person is going to reciprocate. So keeping those things in mind, I think it's important then that we remember God's glory, we remember that it's not always possible, but then we pursue the relationship first and foremost by pursuing humility. And if you look throughout Romans chapter 12, This is the chapter that begins with the well-known verses that Paul says, I beg of you, brethren, that you lay down your lives as a living sacrifice to God. So we're immediately going into it, pursuing humility, putting ourselves down, and God first and foremost, and then others second. And then in verse 3, he talks about, do not think more highly of yourself. Verse 10, give preference to one another. Verse 16, don't be of a haughty mind. Don't be too wise in your own estimation. Associate with the lowly, you know. So humility is just all throughout this passage. And it's important that we come with that mindset to any relationship, but especially when you start to think about people who you would classify as an enemy, it's very important that we have that mindset of humility. And then I really wanted to challenge people to think through recognizing true friends and true foes, because I think especially if you think about the context that we're living in right now in our world, there are a lot of what I would call imaginary enemies, people who are getting very hostile and upset at other people who aren't genuinely enemies, but maybe they disagree with you on something. Maybe you don't like a way that they said something, but that doesn't make somebody an enemy. And we live in this culture now, especially, and I'm sure it's existed throughout humanity, that if I disagree with somebody, I can't just disagree with them. I have to attack them and make them an enemy. And really, we as Christians should fight against that. And that's one of the reasons I love the Biblical Counseling Coalition and what our mission is of really bringing unity to the biblical counseling movement, is we gather people who have different perspectives, but a joint central values and a mutual respect for one another. And we can come together and discuss things that we disagree on. We disagree on sometimes passionately, but that doesn't make that person my enemy. And then we have people who we might perceive as our enemies, but it's just because they're not like us, or we don't like them, they don't like us. There's personality conflicts, things like that. That doesn't actually make somebody an enemy. But then there are people, and I think there's kind of soft enemies and hard enemies, and I think a soft enemy is somebody who's standing in opposition to you constantly, who's trying to thwart what you're about, trying to impede what the Lord has put you on this earth to do. And then there's what I would call a hard enemy, like a real enemy. And being a veteran and working a lot with veterans, I know people who've lived the actual experience of people who are trying to kill you, right? And when you look at the world history, this has been a more common experience for a lot of people than many in the relatively peaceful Western cultures have experienced. So for a lot of us in the United States, we haven't lived somebody trying to kill me. But when Paul's writing in the Roman Empire, and he's writing to Jews who are living in an occupied land, actual literal physical enemies were very prevalent. So he's giving really great examples. And I think if you actually, a great thing that Paul does is he uses these wonderful logical arguments, and you argue from the greater to the lesser in a sense. If Paul is calling us to love actual, real, hard enemies, people who are trying to harm you or kill you, or actually, desiring to or actually attempting to, how much more then should we be able to love these other people who are not actually our enemies? And then he gives really, really great practical tips on how to do that. Pray for them. Don't seek revenge. You know, they are going to act evil towards you. That word there is a strong word, and he uses it multiple times, saying these are people who are actually trying to execute evil against you. They're trying to persecute you. And he says, pray for them. Don't respond in like, but instead overcome evil with good. And he gives practical examples of meeting physical needs and all of these things. So obviously, I could go on and on and on, but I think setting a broader framework for people to really think about and understand the relationships they're entering into, and then seeing that if God loved me, who was an enemy of God, and he transformed me into being his friend and even a joint heir with Christ, right? That's how we're described in Romans 8, that we are brothers and sisters with Christ. Oh my word, that's amazing. How much more then should I, a wicked, vile person, be able to love those who are actually trying to kill me, maybe don't like me, disagree with me, et cetera, and then living out those ways in really practical steps.
I'm really thankful that you circled that back around to God's love, because without a firm understanding and acceptance and embrace and even a belief that in Christ, God loves you. He loved you before you even knew Christ so much that he sent his one and only son to die for you. And so we need to have that understanding, be rooted in God's love in order to be able then to give that love to those who don't deserve it, just like God did. And so I actually want to now segue over to Scott, because I'd love for Scott to talk about the topic of biblical love and how, you know, obviously Curtis just shared some ways maybe we can show love to our enemies in a biblical way, but maybe more a broad application, Scott, how can we take intentional steps to demonstrate biblical love in the context of just our everyday friendships?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I first just want to say, Curtis, man, that's such a good word. Like, that is and such a needed one right now. I think that there is, divisiveness in the world, like the world is built to be divided and divisive, and that seeps into the church in so many ways. And I'm struck maybe afresh by just your appeal to see even our call in love, not just at the end of Romans 12, but in the entire chapter, right? In this humility that doesn't think of myself more highly than I ought to think, right? That that recognizes that we have different gifts according to your gifts, and that uses those gifts to bless others. And I think that anger and that divisiveness that it causes us to withhold our gifts. And so to answer your question, Christine, I think what love looks like is actually using those gifts, right? It what love looks like is love is active and it's engaged. And I think like all relationships and like all wisdom, it starts with just knowing one another and taking time to actually get to know what can bless someone, right? In order to love them, like love someone, you have to know them. And it, which involves taking time to be quiet and listen. Which again, I think sometimes the divisiveness in our world fights against that, right? And instead of listening, we want to talk and we want to exhort and we want to express. But God calls us to listen, right? But Proverbs 18 tells us, right? If one gives an answer before he hears, that's his folly, right? That's his shame. So if we're going to love one another, I think it means taking the time to figure out where one another, that how we can speak truth, how we can serve, what we can do to genuinely bless one another, to genuinely work for one another's good, with our enemy, and how much more with our friends, right? And then I think beyond listening, genuine love involves it involves speaking truth, but it also involves so much more than speaking truth, right? It involves patiently, gently serving one another, caring for one another, meeting one another's needs, and when even when it's difficult, bearing with one another, right? And we see this in, I think of like 1 John 3, right? When John writes, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. And he it's interesting because in defining friendship, he says that the most significant thing Jesus did for us wasn't what he taught. It's what he did, right? And you can't like separate those two. I don't mean to separate them, right? What he taught from what he did. But the reality is, right, it was an act of service. It was an act of love. It was an act of sacrifice that is the thing we continue to point back to and say, that's what we're supposed to be like. That's what we're striving to be like as we follow Christ. It's right, and it says, and then he goes on and says, but if anyone has the world goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then there's this call to love in deed and in truth. And I think that's important to in these biblical friendships, because it's the very definition of friendship, right? To both be speakers of truth, but also to be livers of that truth, mm-hmm. to be demonstrators of that truth. I mean, Jonathan, you referenced earlier John 15, right? Where there is, I mean, just this incredible, I've been meditating in my devotions recently, just that chapter. I've like, haven't been able to move on from like John 14 and John 15. I just keep coming back and I'm like, I don't think I get this. Like, there's just so much here. But wait, for Jesus to say, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. Mm-hmm. Is overwhelming. Mm-hmm. And what he means by that is I've loved you and I'm going to love you in the most personally sacrificial, practical ways. Through what I do and through what I say. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to lead you to truth. I'm going to do so. But we, as we see throughout the Gospels, right, he does so, so gently, so patiently, so enduringly with the disciples. To me, that it gives that's the snapshot, right? That's the picture of what friendship, what genuine biblical love looks like. For us, is that kind of patient, genuine, gentle acts of service and teaching that really is all about helping one another become more like Jesus.
Really, really great reflections to think about, Scott. Thank you. I think when we hear these types of, you know, little snippets, these audio clips, and we're like, yes, I love that. That sounds great. But then we have the sin, and that really interrupts a lot of things, especially relationally. Yeah. You know, we may really look at Christ, the picture of friendship in him and how he laid down his life to reconcile us to God. And we think it's beautiful and it's awe-inspiring. We're like, I want to be like that. But then someone steps on our toes, or then something doesn't go our way, or whatever the interruption might be. And friendships can actually start to fall apart because of our inability sometimes to get out of our own way and to lay ourselves down for the sake of other people, or to put others' needs in as higher than our own. So I'd love to have Jonathan step in and answer our question, because I think he has some biblical wisdom to share in regards to what happens when friendships fall apart and what are the things that, you know, maybe men even in particular — this is the men's panel, so maybe there are, I don't know, I'll let you know if there are things specific to men, but maybe there are, and maybe it's just a broad application. But Jonathan, would you take some time and just unpack that a little bit, what we can watch out for, and then maybe what we can do to make sure that doesn't happen?
Yeah, it's such a good question. And I wrote a book on friendship, and that book on friendship grew out of a series of talks that I had done for another fellow counselor, Paul Tautjes, at his church. It was a men's retreat. And so we spent 5 or 6 sessions unpacking biblical friendship as it related to guys. And as I was working with the publisher on the book, he said, no, you actually can't write just about guys. He goes, guys don't care about friendship and guys don't read books. He goes, you've got to make the book more broad because women are interested in friendship, but not guys. And it was just a telltale sign of just where we're at culturally, really where we're at as a church, that I think that we really are at an epidemic with men not even understanding the value of friendship, which is why a conversation like this in some ways might be provocatively helpful for a guy to say, hey, I actually do need friends. Friendship, you know, R. Kent Hughes says, friendship's not optional, right? It's not like your listeners today, you know, some of them are saying, well, you know, I'm more of like an INFJ, or I'm a 1, you know, I'm the Enneagram, I don't really need a friend. That's not really presented to us as a biblical option, that our design is for connection. So if there's a guy out there that says, well, I actually don't need a friend, I would say you do. It's not optional. You got to have it. The next problem I think that faces guys is we have this word that we use and we throw around a lot in the church, since being intentional. Oh, we just want to be more intentional with friendships. And I actually don't like that term. I think a lot of friendships die in the graveyard of good intentions. A lot of guys out there might have some good intentions, like, oh, I want to be a good friend. But that doesn't do anything. An intention doesn't make a friendship. Intentions have to be executed into reality. You actually have to do something. And that's that biblical love ethic that both Curtis and Scott, I think, were noting. Love moves you outside of yourself. You can have the best intentions of the world as a guy. You can want to have friends. You can want to be a good friend. But you actually have to do it. You got to get off your butt. You got to go find somebody. Take them out to coffee. Play a round of golf. Do a study. You actually have to do it. And I honestly find a lot of guys are just lazy. They don't want to put in the work and the effort. They don't see the value in it. There's proximity issues. I mean, we could go into a whole, you know, another category of sociological implications that keep guys from friendship. But I find that those are the two biggest ones, not seeing the value in it, and two, just being lazy, not wanting to put in the work and the effort into actually building, forging, and maintaining biblical friendships.
Does anyone have anything to add to that?
Yeah, I think Jonathan's spot on, and I highly recommend his book as well to people. But it's fascinating to me that publishers would say that. Sometimes I love publishers, they're good friends, but sometimes they have these really messed up concepts. And I think the reality is people have messed up concepts, not just publishers. Yeah. But man, working with combat veterans and the work that I got to do in my PhD studies, I think people have this concept that men don't like friendships because it's somehow less masculine. The super macho guys can go it alone, that kind of thing. And the motto of this group is no one fights alone. It used to be no man fights alone, but they have women's programs too. And in the core of the program is the essential need for brothers and friends that are and not just acquaintances, not just get together and hang out. And they definitely, guys will bond over activities amazingly well. And I think it's an essential part for churches to recognize we don't have to just get guys together and teach to them. Let's go get guys moving and doing stuff together. And that'll really facilitate some of these great relationships, but it does need to go deeper. And these guys, I mean, you're talking hardened Marines, Force Recon Marines, Navy SEALs, all this stuff. And they are hugging each other and just crying, weeping with one another. And it's absolute epitome of masculinity to be willing to open up your heart to another man. And you see that exemplified. I think the example all of us would run to in scripture is David and Jonathan, right? They're both warriors of warriors. And at the same time, they're singing love songs to each other as brothers, saying, man, you read that song that David sings after Saul and Jonathan die. And it's just heart-wrenching to think about losing your friend that way. So, yeah, there's a lot of misperceptions out there, and I think sometimes we allow ourselves to be duped by these false portrayals of masculinity in culture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's spot on. And, you know, I mean, as I thought about it too, like, I think that I've seen the exact same thing in the midst of the church, and I think that one of the most powerful things we can do as the church, I mean, just in the event that there are pastors tuning in and pastors watching, it is for pastors to model this, mm-hmm. right? I think this is why healthy plurality of leadership of elders is so important, that not just like colleagues that are working together, but ones who are engaged in the work of ministry together for the sake of the Lord, and through that building friendships, like genuine friendships, and modeling friendships, facilitating friendships even among themselves. Because I think sometimes one of the things that perpetuates that go it alone masculinity, right, is in the church, is when that's the lifestyle of a pastor.
Yes. Yep.
Right. And it just, oh, okay, like that. I guess that's right. We're supposed to follow you as you follow Christ, and so I guess that's what it looks like. And I think that the more the pastors even fight to build genuine friendships and build genuine friendships in the body, which I know for some is difficult. And there are places where that's not particularly easy, but I think the more that we can do that as pastors, the more we can model it, the more it will shape the local church and the men in our church, in even just in that expectation.
And Scott, you shook a nerve with me there. I think I tell everybody all the time, if at seminary, at college, if you're in ministry, if you're an elder in the church, you have to read Dangerous Calling. And Paul Tripp, I know he was working on a follow-up to that. And I think he has a new book coming out on 12 points of leadership in the church. And I know, talking to him, he wanted to do a follow-up to Dangerous Calling to help elders understand this. But man, there are so many lies that pastors believe about friendships. And we hear all the, man, I got burned by a friend I shared with, that kind of thing. And it facilitates and it fosters this isolationism and this idea that I can't have close, intimate friends within the church. Mm-hmm. And oh, brother, man, that is just, and Dangerous Calling really tracks that mentality as one of the big minefields that leads mm-hmm. to so many other problems when we don't have that. So you tempted me to go down a big,
absolutely. That's a good recommendation. Yeah. Absolutely.
Well, I think that this part of the conversation makes a good segue. Scott, since you just were talking, I'm going to keep the mic on you for a few minutes because we're talking about male friendships and how necessary they are. I'd love for you to help us dive into the topic of accountability, and especially in the context of male friendships, especially when the friend that we're trying to walk with in a biblical friendship kind of way is struggling with a destructive habit, maybe pornography addiction, maybe enslavement to alcohol or drugs, or just destructive habits or behavior. How can we be a friend to someone that requires us to maybe even have to speak hard truths in a loving, grace-filled way? Can you talk a bit about that?
Yeah, I mean, I love this question because I think that in the midst of like the ideal, right, and the beauty of friendship, like you said, it doesn't always look that way because we're fallen, because we live in a fallen world, and so there's all sorts of messes we engage in and find ourselves in the midst of, and I think historically one of the things the church has done a lot and maybe put a lot of emphasis on is accountability, right? Accountability groups, accountability partners. And things like that, and which I think is really needed and really important. I also think that sometimes we get it a little bit upside down though in the form of the relationship, where we see accountability as the primary goal of the relationship, and then kind of the other relationship is subservient to that, but like the really the primary means is accountability. Where I think that in scripture, I think that there's a reason why we don't have a direct command, right? That thou shalt be accountable to one another. I mean, we keep one another accountable. Because I think that accountability is just a natural byproduct of a genuine, engaged, pursuing relationship, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So if we have this fundamentally loving, interested, compassionate relationship, accountability, like keeping one another accountable, knowing about what's going on in one another's life is just going to be a natural byproduct of that type of deep relationship. And so, I mean, yes, if someone's caught up in a destructive or repetitive behavior, one of the things that will be helpful is accountability. But again, like the truth is, right, God wants to break that habit. He wants to grow us out of that, not just because I'm afraid of the shame that's going to come when I have to tell you about it, right? God wants to help us break out of our bad habits as we're captivated by his glory, as we're captivated by his love, and as we're compelled by that worship to increasingly honor him and love him with our lives. And so, but still, like, I think accountability is a helpful tool. And so, I mean, I think if you have a friend who's struggling, who's maybe even caught up in sin. I think of Galatians 6, right? You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, right? So what do you do? What is accountability? What does that relationship look like? Well, in the midst of that, of being caught up in sin, God calls us to pray for that person regularly, right? Consistently. He calls us to pursue that person regularly. And consistently to not leave them alone, right? To Matthew 18, go and tell your brother, right? And if he doesn't listen to you, like bring more, right? Like just continue after him, to exhort him constantly, right? Hebrews tells us every day, right? As long as it's called today, we're supposed to be exhorting one another, which means calling one another, meaning reminding one another of truth, of what we're doing, and to renewing their mind, right? In the Romans 12, right? Being transformed by the renewal of our minds daily. And so if we're doing these things regularly and actively and constantly, if you're praying for someone continually and you're pursuing them and you're exhorting them and you're seeking to renew their mind, accountability is going to be a natural byproduct of that, right? You're going to inevitably talk about the areas and the particularly difficult areas of sin in their life. But it's also you're also going to experience more than that, right? Because the relationship isn't, you know, your accountability partner asks, like, have you sinned this week? And you're like, nope. You're like, okay, great. Sanctification has been achieved, right? Like the reality is, it's right. I've experienced that. And in like an accountability group, you're like, okay, checking the box. Everybody good. Like nobody looked at porn this week. Okay, cool. Like let's talk about baseball. But we're infinitely more complex beings than that. And our hearts may be motivated to break our habits for all sorts of reasons, some gospel oriented and some not. And so accountability needs to be a part of that larger, more complex friendship relationship that is striving to point one another to Christ, striving to renew one another's minds with the gospel of the Lord. And ultimately that doesn't overlook sins, but also doesn't oversimplify a person's experience to just one struggle with one sin. And so I think as we do that, that actually creates a even more genuine accountability and even more consistent accountability. So I think when you're just trying to be an accountability partner, you hear no 3 weeks in a row and you stop asking. Mm-hmm. But when you're a friend, right, who genuinely loves and cares and is pursuing and knows that they're called to be engaged in their life, then it's going to be an ongoing, genuine conversation. And as the struggles with sin shift, your conversation and your purpose is going to shift as well.
Excellent things to think about. I want to have Jonathan. We're going to kind of wrap up the male to male context of this conversation because I'm watching the clock and I know that we're all really eager to have a few questions about friendship between the sexes. And so I want to be sure we leave ample time for that. So before we leave the male to male relationships, I'm going to go ahead and ask Jonathan, you know, okay, so we see the value, we see why these things are helpful, what some of the dangers are of not pursuing biblical friendship. So if someone is listening to this conversation, they say, you know what, I now recognize I'm missing this aspect of my life, and maybe it's even hindering my Christian maturity because I'm not connected in a way that is meaningful to other Christian men. Jonathan, what can they do? What's the next steps? How do you suggest that men move forward in their pursuit of forging biblical friendships in a, not an intentional way, but maybe a proactive way? Yeah. Do you have some stuff to share for that?
Yeah. You know, one of the consistent things we see Jesus doing in the Gospels is that he's looking at people. And Paul Miller, in his book, Love Walked Among Us, he has a great line. He says, loving begins with looking. And I just tell guys, look around. I'm actually not a big fan of trying to pair guys up with certain age groups or, hey, you like basketball, so you find somebody else who likes basketball. If you love Christ, if you believe the good news of the gospel, that's really all you need. Friendship very much is a relationship that's predicated on reciprocity. So the reciprocity is really rooted in our common faith in Christ. And when I think that guys try to center their friendships purely on geography, purely on a common interest, purely on a stage of life, we actually miss out on valuable opportunities for interdisciplinary cross-generational relationships. So just look around. I'll tell people, say, hey, where are you sitting on a Sunday morning? And again, it might be a little bit different now in COVID days, but who's around you? Look around. Go up to somebody. Talk to them. Move towards them. You know, the two questions that we're always wanting to use and to have in our back pocket are, how are you doing? And how can I pray for you, right? Those two questions asked in a variety of different permutations will always be able to help you move past what I say is just the superficial. Because how are you doing is different than what are you doing or what are you up to this weekend. One wants content, the other one wants process. I'm not that I'm not interested in what you're doing, but I'm actually much more interested in how you're doing. And I think guys probably tend to do better with what are you doing? What are you up to? What'd you do this week? We are less skilled at, hey, how are you doing? What's hard for you? What's difficult? And then that's, of course, where the second question of how can I pray for you engages. I think that there's a variety of different things that guys need to do. I think hospitality is, again, something typically that we've confined to more, hey, this is what the women in the church do. But I think hospitality, friendship is hospitality. is an undiscovered way for guys, that we have other men over to our homes, our driveways, that we invite them into our lives, that we share meals together, we schedule regular times to meet and to encourage one another, we go on vacations together, we live life together, we weep together, we bear burdens together. All of that can be done, again, in a variety of different ways based on wherever you're at, but you have to do it. You actually have to make the plan. And unfortunately, again, I'll go back to the laziness portion. I just find a lot of guys are not willing to put the effort into friendships. And unfortunately, I think some of the things then that a lot of guys experience in counseling as it relates to problems, whether it be pornography or addiction or marital problems, are very much the direct result of not having relationships, not having friendships. So that forging a biblical friendship, I think we maybe overcomplicate it. Look around, who's near you, who shares your common faith in Christ. That's really all that you need. Start from there and move towards them.
Awesome. Well, I am just really thankful, you guys. This has been a tremendous amount of really encouraging ideas and biblical reflections. So I'm so thankful. I'd love to have us spend the rest of our time in discussing a bit about friendship in the context of marriage and then outside the context of marriage, but with the opposite sex. And I know that this can be sometimes murky waters, or maybe sometimes not, depending on who's talking, but I would love for Curtis to actually take the lead on this, because he was going to actually present a workshop on the topic of cultivating friendships with our spouses and what that can look like. And we actually spoke a bit about this last night as the women's panel were discussing and reflecting what does friendship look like with our husbands and how can we be, I don't ever want to say the word intentional now, Jonathan, how we want to be proactive. I think that's fine though, right? Because yes, I think what you said is true. So proactive is a good substitute, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So how we could be proactive in our marriage relationship. So if you are interested in that part of the conversation, go back to last night's video. But Curtis, I'll go ahead and turn the mic over to you about what we should know about pursuing friendship with our spouse. Because I don't think we think about that all that often as an aspect of the marriage relationship, and just kind of what it looks like to cultivate that.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I just wanted to say one thing kind of following up on that last part, and I think it's a good segue because it's broadly applicable to any relationship, is that in accountability and how we pursue a deeper friendship, and I love what Scott said, like accountability is not a list of questions. It's a genuine outflow of real relationships. Is if you are a person on this earth and you've never had somebody come to you with concerns about sin in your life, then there's a problem. Because the reason for that is not because you're perfect, because you're not, you're still a sinner. So the question is, are you the type of person who's open to accepting that? And have you surrounded yourself with the type of people who are willing to give that? And then do you have that deep of a relationship with them? And I think that flows over to the question that you asked about spouses, is your spouse as well should be one of the people who has permission from you in a sense. I mean, you should have an open enough relationship that you can talk about anything, including your sin. Because your spouse has more insight into the struggles in your life than anybody else, or they should, if they're living with you appropriately day in, day out, in a genuinely, totally open, naked and unashamed type of relationship. They should be able to approach you, and you should be open to receiving that. We don't always do it perfectly, but if that's not happening in your marriage, then something is awry. I think one of the things that is important for us to understand about developing a friendship with your spouse is there's lots of opinions and lots of ideas out there. I've heard people out and out say your spouse should not be your best friend. And I've heard lots of people say your spouse should be your best friend. So there's a diversity of opinions there. But the reality is your spouse, the relationship you have with your spouse is the most intimate earthly relationship that you will have if you're married. And if you're single, you can have a great intimate relationship with other people. It's just not, there's different aspects of it that in a marriage relationship. And part of the problem with male-female relationships, which I know we'll get into as we close out the rest of this, is the overemphasis on sex. And I think the church is not, unfortunately, has fallen into that trap as well in a number of different ways. And if we enter into marriage thinking that great sex is the pinnacle of a married relationship or any human relationship, then we're missing out on a lot of different, the way I like to put it is we're maximizing a minor portion of our life to the point that it eclipses the rest of life. Because if you think about just life in general, your sexuality is a small part. But our culture and the society we live in, it just makes it everything now. And we in the church have bought into that in a lot of different ways that we talk about marriage, we talk about dating, we talk about purity, we talk about all this stuff. And it sets us up to focus on the wrong parts of marriage. So sex is great. Sex is good. It's a gift of God. It was his idea. Enjoy it. It's wonderful in marriage, but marriage needs to be far, far more than that. And sometimes I think what you find is that sometimes couples who entered into it and sex was so paramount to their relationship, the friendship is stalled. It's not developed as much as it should be because the focus of the relationship was on something that is not designed specifically around building a friendship and a relationship. And I love I would echo exactly what Jonathan said about common interests is not how we develop a relationship in a marriage. The reality is activities are great. Activities are wonderful. I did mention before, like get guys moving, get guys doing stuff together and they'll talk, but that doesn't mean we make this focus of our relationship a commonality around an activity. Like we all love to shoot basketball. So we go make friends with basketball buddies because that cuts out everybody over a certain age, everybody under a certain age, all the non-athletic people, you know, we just begin to isolate if we center our things around activities. Similarly with marriage, is your relationship may not have a lot of common interests. Now, there are times where you and love sacrificially go and participate in an activity with your spouse that maybe you don't particularly enjoy because it's an act of sacrificial love. And then there are things that you are going to share, and it's great. Foster those things, encourage those things. But the reality is, like Jonathan said, if at the center of our relationship is the shared love of Christ and the core values around the gospel and Christianity, the activity is the peripheral thing, not the central thing. The relationship with the person is central. So you can go out and do anything and have fun doing it if you love the person and you both love Christ. Now, it's going to be complicated, especially for couples who are married to an unbelieving spouse. It makes it hard. It makes it more difficult. But again, kind of echoing back what I talked about, the enemies, is if Paul's called us, and the Holy Spirit, God has called us to reach out in love, active love, towards people who are trying to kill us, how much more then should we reach out in active love, self-sacrificial love to our spouse who is an unbeliever who needs Jesus? So you're going to, I do believe that unbelieving or spouses who are Christians who are married to unbelieving spouses will probably need a greater supplement of Christian relationship than those who are two Christians who are married to one another. Not saying that Christians who are married to one another don't need friends, but if you are a believer married to an unbeliever, there's not that shared core of who you are, your love of Christ. So you need to make sure you have good relationships outside that are doing that, and pray for the salvation of your spouse, which you probably already are, so that you can begin to share that. Ways that you foster that are, what are you talking about? If your friendship is focused around those activities, you probably are going to talk about the last museum you visited or, you know, going on those bike rides together and stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that if you do those things. But the core of your relationship, your prayer time together, the conversations you have at dinner, the conversations you have with one another when it's just the two of you, need to be about the deep things of the Lord. Not exclusively, but if that is absent, then you're not really developing and growing in a deep love. Asking not a list of accountability questions, but the questions that Jonathan mentioned you do to develop a relationship with anybody, you need to ask those of your spouse. How are you doing? How can I be praying for you? Those the same relationship building things that you do with anybody, you need to do that with your spouse. And don't assume that you know those answers. Keep following up. I love learning new things about my wife all the time. And it's amazing. It's great. And it does deepen that relationship. So again, so much more could be said, but there's just a little bit.
Yeah, I just recently went through Brad Bigney's sermon audio series on gospel treason, and it was actually something that my husband and I worked through, because it's just interesting when you take a look at, you know, desires in your marriage relationship. And for us, it was like we needed to recognize that our greatest desire for our spouse should not be that they serve our desires. It should be that we desire them to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so how can we come alongside them and encourage them and equip them and uplift them and rebuke them when necessary? What does that look like? But when we have our idols, you know, Brad's book is talking about idols. And if you're interested in Idols of the Heart and Heart Change, you can listen to a couple of weeks ago, we released a podcast interview when he talks about idolatry in depth. But it was a really great awakening just for us and our marriage relationship, because idolatry was hindering our friendship. Because we wanted one another to serve the things that we thought were most valuable to us. And so it really was a paradigm shift for my husband, and I am really thankful for it. And now because of that, we can see the Holy Spirit changing the desires of our heart to where if something's going on or we're having an argument, you know, my greatest desire in that moment need not be that he acquiesce to everything that I'm asking, but how can we help each other to pursue Christ in the midst of conflict or hurt feelings or whatever the case may be. Does anyone else have anything to add to that before we move on?
I'll just make one quick comment on what Curtis said. Is, you know, everything that he said is so helpful about friendship within marriage. I actually find in a lot of marriage counseling I do that that marriage is the loneliest relationship because husbands and wives aren't developing good friendships. And I find that there's a well-known Swiss psychiatrist, and he said that loneliness is the nucleus of all that we do in psychiatry. And it's a bit of a hyperbole, but I think it's meant to emphasize the point that so many of our problems relationally, especially in marriage, I actually do think are rooted in loneliness, that we're not relating to each other as husband and wife, as friends. And that's actually an aspect of your relationship that I do think continues on in heaven, right? In Matthew 19, Jesus tells the Sadducees, you know, there's no marriage in heaven. There's no sex in heaven. Nobody's being given. But what we do see is a siblinghood in heaven. We see each other relating to one another. So husbands and wives, why not invest in that aspect of your relationship, which will be eternal and which will give testimony and witness to that eschatological end that you're created for? And unfortunately, I do think a lot of husbands and wives have missed out on that opportunity because, as Curtis said, our culture has raised sex as the pinnacle of what a thriving, flourishing relationship looks like.
Excellent.
Side thing. Daryl Burling is a friend of mine. He's a biblical counselor in New Zealand, and he wrote a dissertation on the fact that marriage is more than covenant, that it's a covenant designed to create union. And he did a synopsis kind of it for a blog on the BCC's blog. And I think it really helped me, and I think hopefully a lot of other people, shift in thinking about what the marriage relationship is even supposed to look like. Yeah. If it is reflecting Christ in the church, covenant has certain things, and it definitely is, covenant is part of marriage. But sometimes I think we've said marriage is covenant. And it's more than that. And the union aspect of that relationship is really great. So I encourage people to check that out. Daryl Burling wrote that. So.
Thank you for offering that resource for us. Well, I've saved the best for last, and we are probably going to run just a few minutes over, but you know, we're here, we're just going to go for it. So I want to have Scott take a turn, and this will probably end up being something that all of our guests chime in on. But Scott, you were, again, were our base of these questions on workshops that you were all preparing to deliver at the Summer Institute. So Scott, I'd love for you to help us dive into, what does an appropriate relationship between a Christian man and a Christian woman look like, not inside the context of marriage?
Yeah, you know, a lot of these questions are based on our sessions from the conference. Curtis, I'm starting to feel like IBCD is just like testing us out. Be like, do we really want them to teach on that next year? Right? When we do this again? No, but you know, I think this is something that, while it is uniquely complicated and there's lots of factors to consider, I think this is a question that we actually tend to overcomplicate. I think we tend to overcomplicate the question of trying to consider how men and women should relate to one another in the church. I mean, my short answer is that the relationship between men and women in the church should look similar to the relationship between brothers and sisters, right? Like, calling each other brothers and sisters in Christ is something that's genuinely true because of our shared father, right? Because of the fact that we have been adopted into the same family. I mean, to exactly what Jonathan just said, that's an eternal reality. Right? We are going to be brothers and sisters adopted into the same family forever. And so when we ask the question, like, okay, what should men and women's relationships look like? I think we can break it down with a bunch of different, you know, rules and regulations and expectations and things like that. But really, I think if we're captivated by the picture of a brother and sister, I think it looks a lot like that. I mean, when I was younger, I was taught and fairly firmly believed that men and women could not be friends, right? That it just wasn't possible, that particularly in the church, men should be friends with men, women should be friends with women. And, you know, you overlap just long enough to, like, see if there's somebody that God wants you to marry. But I think, and you both mentioned exactly what I was going to say, I think this comes from the assumption that from an over-sexualized understanding of humanity. And our world is overly sexualized. And it promotes an overly sexualized view of who we are as persons, who we are as image bearers. And I think that the fear of even just any type of friendship between men and women that exists in the church is really a byproduct of that over-sexualization and buying into that over-sexualization. But the sanctification that comes through Christ tells us a different story, right? And then the hope we have for Christmas Amazing tells us a different story, right? God's call for us is to be engaged with one another in ways that are compassionate and caring and engaged and kind and I was going to say intentional, purposeful.
Everybody can use the word.
As long as the intention is moved. Yeah.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. It's intention moved, and without being sexual or without being sexualized. And of course, like on a case by case basis, like there's going to be wisdom. Wisdom is going to be required to navigate that. And wisdom will determine what any specific relationship with one specific particular Christian should look like with one other particular Christian, right? What a relationship with a particular Christian man should look like with a particular Christian woman, or vice versa. Like, wisdom's going to dictate that based on all sorts of different factors. And where temptation or sinful motivations exist, they should at least initially be avoided and sought to be sanctified. However, if men in the church have no form of Christian friendship with any women other than their wife, or no relationships, period, then, for those that are single, right, or vice versa, I think we're all missing out on a huge part of what God designed his church to be, which is a family. In the Lord's gracious providence, he's given our family two boys and two girls. And I think actually I see this in our kids at home in a host of different ways. Our oldest is a boy, then comes a girl, then a boy, then a girl. So we've got kind of all these, like, different combinations of kids. But I actually think that even in our home, they provide a good example, right? There's certain things that our boys do with each other, that our boys only do with each other, and that our girls only do with each other, right? They change clothes in the same room. They sleep in the same room. They talk about gender specific topics, right? And there's things that they do that are unique to their maleness and their femaleness. There's also certain dynamics of their relationships that our boys share with one another because they're boys, and that our girls share with one another because they're girls, right? There's a unique intimacy. There's a camaraderie. There's a mutual understanding. There's a uniqueness to the relationship of that as gendered beings. However, each of our boys also has a unique relationship with each of our girls. Our oldest boy has a unique relationship with our youngest girl, right? As he takes care of her, as she looks up to him. Our oldest boy and our oldest girl have a unique relationship to one another because they share more in common than with the other kids, right? And they speak to one another. They're at a maturity place where they speak into one another's lives in a unique way that any of the other kids can't do. There's a lot there, and the analogy will break down at some point. But I believe it is a snapshot of what God designed His church to be, which is a web of relationships, which is a web of friendships, where our maleness and our femaleness are fundamental parts of the equation, but where they're not decisively barriers to learning from one another, to caring for one another, to loving one another as members one of another. And so I think God calls us into relationships with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that look like in that sense are modeled off of brother and sister relationships and that manifest genuine love. I think this is particularly important, right? As complementarians who believe that only men should be pastors or called to be pastors, the women in my church need to know that a pastor loves them. And if a woman can't be a pastor, and then therefore they need to know that not just like, oh, I shepherd them and like, but I genuinely care for them. And not only that, but they need to know within their community groups and within their relationships, right, that there are brothers in Christ, whether they're single or married, whether they're they have a believing spouse or an unbelieving spouse. And again, there's dangers there that we need to be aware of and be wise about. And so we need to navigate that with wisdom. But I think overall, the call of brother sisterhood in our relationships is what male-female relationships, what God designed male-female relationships, particularly in the church, to look like.
Who's next? Anyone else want to add anything?
I'll say a couple of things. Yeah. Okay. I love Scott's use of the family analogy, and that's exactly what Paul tells Timothy, right? In 1 Timothy 5:1-2, is that how older and younger men and women should treat one another. He's writing to a young pastor, and he's saying, younger women treat as a sister with all purity. So there's an acknowledgement there that with all purity, that there is the temptation of sexual immorality there. But when you put it into the context of relationship with a sister, it just removes the romantic element to it and focuses on, you leave open all the other aspects of relationship. And I think that's sometimes a tendency we have, is we focus on what we can't do instead of focusing on all the things that we can do. And a couple like broader mindset things I think we need to watch out for as biblical counselors, I think, is the human tendency, not just biblical counseling tendency, but human tendency, that when we see abuses, we run as far in the opposite direction as possible. I read a lot of different blogs on this topic, and one of them pointed out, I think Jen Wilkin on the Gospel Coalition talked about the fact that every relationship is risky, but you don't stop going to a mechanic just because a mechanic might cheat you, or you don't disassociate with pastors because there are pastors who are abusive or jerks or power mongers, you know? So just because there are these abuses doesn't mean we cut off the entire aspect and possibility for relationship. I think with biblical counselors, we have to be more cautious of that tendency because when we're hearing these stories, we're usually hearing the negative, right? We're engaging with people who've gone through adultery. We're engaging with people who've been cheated on because that's the nature. It's kind of like police officers. If you ask them what the first thing that comes to mind when you say priest or troop leader, they think pedophile because every interaction they've ever had with somebody in that profile fits that category. We have to acknowledge as biblical counselors, we are working with the brokenness more often than not. And that ignores the many relationships that are good between men and women who aren't married within the church that need to happen. So just a couple of things to keep in mind as we address this topic.
Anything to add, Jonathan?
Yeah, I mean, I just echo everything. I personally would probably take it just one degree closer, and this is my personal view. I actually do think that male-female friendships are necessary, and I take that from Adam and Eve, that God created diversity. He created a binary on purpose, and again, as Scott had already mentioned, that Genesis 2 passage is not primarily speaking about marriage, but about the need for a relationship that embodies and reflects intra-Trinitarian relationships. So I actually do think it's good for men to have friendships with people of the opposite gender, with all the caveats that have already been mentioned. But again, as Curtis said, let's not take the exception to the rule and build the theology on that. Let's take what we can do, what is available to us by way of building healthy relationships, and really strive hard to be Christ-centered in that.
Well, I think that we have just covered so much ground. I did not think we were going to get to all the questions that I had, but we certainly did, and I'm not too much over on our time. So again, I think these are just really great things to reflect on. These are also teasers for the upcoming IBCD Institute, which will hopefully be, we'll announce the details of when that will be happening in soon. I don't know the exact details, but very soon we'll be able to share. And so this kind of discussion, these are the exact things that we're planning on tackling, and even so much more. Lots and lots of speakers are going to be at this conference that we've got planned to talk about the theology of biblical friendship and what it looks like and how it can help us to be better friends to others and to counsel others well. So I just want to take a minute to thank all of you for taking time on a Saturday morning, and God bless Scott for waking up in California so early to join us and have to be on his A game to have this conversation. And thank you to all of your families who have let you sacrifice a Saturday morning, because I know I, and also to my husband, thank you for taking the kids so we can have this chat. I want to let everyone know who is watching live that this recording will be available on Facebook. You can come back and watch it, share it with some friends who you think might benefit from listening in and gleaning the biblical wisdom that was shared this morning. And also in the video comments, I have links to various resources that we have available to you on the IBCD website. There are free audio resources. Curtis has audios there. Scott has audios there. Jonathan will have audios there when this conference is able to take place, hopefully soon. So you can access those free audios. A lot of the things we talked about today, to some degree, are addressed in the free audio library that we have. And also the biblical counseling certification training that we have available, the care and discipleship curriculum, the link is there. And you can also subscribe to our video library, a very affordable way to get reliable and really helpful biblical counseling training right in the comfort of your own home. Just like you're watching this video, we have that available too. So check out IBCD's website. The links are there for you. And thank you guys. So you guys want to say goodbye before we close out? I wish
thank
we
you,
could
Christine.
Talk more, but
thank you so much for having us. Jonathan, Scott, it's always a pleasure.
So good to be with you.
Thanks for joining us this morning.
Thank you for listening to this episode of 1514. If you'd like to know more about the ministry of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, you can visit our website at biblicalcounselingcoalition.org. You can also contact us at podcast@biblicalcc.org. Special thanks to Carrie Felton, our podcast producer, who arranges and coordinates these interviews, and James Wills, our podcast engineer, who does the sound editing and makes these episodes sound so great. I thank you for being with us again and hope you can join us next time on 1514.